our scripture reading tonight. We are in the book of James. It's not as long as my psalm reading. I'm sure you all are thrilled. God's holy word, James chapter 1, verse 1. The bulletin says verses 1 and 2. That was my mistake. It's just verse 1 we're getting tonight. God's holy word. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. My soul longs for your salvation.
I hope you are.
Amen. You may be seated. Well, tonight is the start of a new book for us. Lord willing, it's going to take several months, especially at this pace. I'm only going over one verse tonight. We're starting the book of James. Tonight's sermon, you can see in the bulletin, it's an introduction to James. The series is James, a test of true faith. And that is the theme of the entire book. It's a test. And how do we determine if something is genuine or counterfeit? How do we determine that? The worth of anything. How do we do that? We verify it. We test it. We give examination. I'm always giving farming analogies and examples. In farming, we test the soil. We go out into the fields. We put the probe down in the ground. We take out samples of soil. We combine them in a bag, and they go off to the laboratory. And we get this sheet back. It's a complete analysis of the ground. It tells you organic matter, parts per million, the nitrogen, the phosphorus, the N, P, and K, all the things a farmer needs to know about the genuineness of his soil. And if we get this report back and we see, well, we're lacking in nitrogen, what do? We add something to it. Chicken litter. I was hoping the gentleman would be here tonight, our chicken farmer, the Gideon, but he didn't make it back. We buy chicken litter from these chicken houses. These men that grow chickens have to do something with all the litter. And of course, you may not know this, chicken litter is not all the same. We have to test it. We have to verify it to see what's in it. Once a year, they clean out the whole house. And when you get that, it's a total clean out. The analysis is not going to be as good as when they just take the cake, the top layer. What are you getting? You're getting a bunch of pine shavings, a bunch of sawdust, and it's not the genuine thing. You're getting fillers, and you're spreading it on your fields, and you're not getting what you paid for. So, what is more important than chicken manure? Well, to a Christian, our relationship with God, our status as saints, eternal life is the most important commodity that we have as believers. And a poll last year said 70% of Americans claim the faith. But do they possess it? That's the question. Is their faith genuine or is it counterfeit? Those who claim such a commodity, such an important thing, we test gold, we test silver. What about our faith? What about what we depend on for eternal life? This should be tested. And the biblical principle of testing is found throughout Scripture. The psalmist in chapter 17, verse 3, says this to God, "You have tried my heart. You have tested me." Psalm 26, verse 1, "Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind." Psalm 139, verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." The prophet Haggai, chapter 1, verse 5, "Consider your ways." Ezekiel 18:28, "Because he considered his ways and turned away from all his transgressions, he lived." What was he doing? He was looking at his life. He saw his transgressions, and he turned from them, and he lived. In the New Testament, Galatians chapter 6, verse 4, "But let each one test his own work." Self-examination. Look, see if your work is edifying. See if it matches up with the Word of God. And of course, my last one, and there's many more, is one we're all very familiar with when we have the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. "Let a person examine himself." And that's a warning. We must examine ourselves before we partake of the meal. Indeed, we should examine ourselves constantly, knowing if our faith is counterfeit or the real thing. We can see these verses and in others the necessity of biblical self-examination. Considering the importance, the Christian should always be mindful of examining his actions and testing them versus Scripture. One of the most famous sermons of all time is Christ's Sermon on the Mount. And what was the theme of that sermon? What was Christ trying to accomplish there? It was a test. It was a test for the folks of Jerusalem, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. God was giving them a test. Is their faith authentic? They behaved on the outside, but oftentimes their hearts on the inside were dark. It was a test that most of these folks failed. James also has been called a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. The parallels are many. Both books, or the book of James and the Sermon on the Mount, are both sublime and piercing. They both cut deep. They push the reader to action. They reveal our sins. Both can create some doubt. Can I do what is commanded? What I think of when I hear the book of James, I know I've mentioned this before, I grew up a Lutheran, so there's a lot of Lutherans still in my mind. You know, the idea that Martin Luther did not like the book of James, now, that's slightly exaggerated, but he did call it this. He called it a right strawy epistle. And what was this? This wasn't just a German slang insult on the book of James. He was referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Christ is described as the foundation, and the saints build on that foundation. They can either use gold or silver, some fine metals, wood, or they can use straw. And that was what Luther was saying. Was he saying James was too legalistic? No, he acknowledged and he liked the book of James' appeal to the law of God, to the Old Testament. He thought that was good. Did he think it was non-canonical? No. Luther preached out of the book of James several times in his career. Where Luther struggled was with his view of Scripture. Now, the first thing that comes to mind is sola scriptura. Luther is pretty stout on Scripture. But he had a two-tiered view of Scripture. He thought some Scripture was more orthodox, not as pure as the other books, which build with wood, gold, or silver. That's what he said about the book of James. He held that a upper shelf book of the Bible, he had them two tiers, and an upper shelf book would have apostolic authorship. So you know, well, we're going to find out in a moment, James is not an apostle. Jude, we think of Hebrews, to Luther, these were second tier books. Luther thought that to be an upper shelf book, the Bible had to be apostolic and it must have a clear presentation of the gospel. In our book that we're going to study over the next few months, James never mentions the cross. He never mentions redemption. He never mentions justification by faith, reconciliation. In fact, the name Christ is only mentioned twice in our epistle. It's mentioned tonight in our opening text, and it's mentioned in chapter 2, verse 1. In the book, there are 59 commands out of 108 verses. So how do we refute Luther on his point of two-tiered view of Scripture? Obviously, we go to Scripture, and we appeal to, obviously, 2 Timothy 3:16. What does the epistle say there? It says that all Scripture is God-breathed. All of it is useful. It's useful for teaching, for training, for reproof, for equipping the saints. Is this just James versus Paul? Is this James versus the book of Romans? Is it sola fide versus sola opera? Is it faith versus works? First of all, we know that all Scripture is God-breathed, as we just mentioned. Secondly, Scripture never contradicts. If we find an apparent contradiction, know that it's not a contradiction. The problem does not lie with the Bible. It must lie with our interpretation. We are erring, and know that Scripture does not contradict. Secondly, we interpret the clear verses with the easier verses. We interpret the many verses. You know, if a verse says, if a doctrine is mentioned 10 times here, and it's only mentioned once here, we know the 10 carries the weight, and we're interpreting the one incorrectly. So Paul in Romans isn't teaching a different gospel than James in James. There is a contradiction, but it's our fault. Luther didn't see it. James is doing something different than Paul. Paul in Romans is teaching how salvation is received. It's received in faith alone. James is going to teach us how our faith is verified. How is our faith verified? And we're going to go into this, obviously, as the weeks go by. It's verified through our works. So that's a brief introduction of what's going on in the book of James. It's a book without controversy by some of the historic theologians, obviously Luther, and we're confronted with things that seem like they may contradict. James doesn't go over the same ground Paul does. A farmer, another farming analogy, doesn't plow the same ground twice. Paul, under inspiration, is going to cover the doctrines of the faith. James is going to cover a different topic, us testing our faith, our livelihood. So my first point is this: James, the late arriving disciple. Let's look at verse 1 again. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't get a ton of information there. We get a name, James. Now, we know that there are three James mentioned prominently in the New Testament. First one that comes to mind is the Apostle James, the son of Zebedee. But if you know your church history, you know that he loses his head in Acts chapter 2. Herod Agrippa, he's one of the first martyrs of the church. So he is eliminated from the list of our possible candidates. There's also another apostle named James. James, the son of Alphaeus. And in the New Testament, he's kind of a cipher. He's kind of a hidden apostle. We don't know a lot about him. Not much is mentioned of him. He's mentioned a couple times, never after the resurrection. And so that kind of rules him out. Now, to be sure, I'm sure James, we will meet him in glory, and we're going to be, you know, wow, what a wonderful guy. This isn't saying that because he's not mentioned that he is not worthy of apostolic status. Indeed, he is. But he is not mentioned after the resurrection. And the author here comes out and says, I'm James, a servant. And he is saying, in effect, I'm recognized. I'm James. People at that time knew who he was. If I wrote a letter to you all tonight and I just signed it Chris, you would say, oh, yeah, that's Chris Byrd. That's that guy we know. James is known by his audience. James, the brother of our Lord, the half-brother of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. James is the firstborn of Joseph and Mary by natural generation. Obviously, Jesus is the eldest, and he was born differently than his brothers. As we shall see shortly, James is well-known in the early decades of the church in Jerusalem. That combined with his distinctive writing and phrases in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we're going to see it in a moment, he writes a letter at the Jerusalem Council, and he uses particular style, a prose of writing. There's some sayings that he uses that are only found in his writing. This also lends credence to that the fact that James, the half-brother of Jesus, is our author. So, why do I call Jesus James, the late arriving disciple, the late arriving servant? Obviously, James and his siblings, his brothers and sisters, did not believe in, nor did they respect, the Messiah early in his ministry. Like Joseph in Genesis chapter 37, his brothers didn't want to hear that Joseph was destined for greatness, for leadership. I can only imagine having an older brother as the Son of Man, the perfect God-man, sinless. Can you imagine growing up with him being compared Can't you be like your brother Jesus? Now, this is just me speculating, but I can imagine as fallen creatures struggle with the success of others, especially siblings, imagine having to live under the same roof with a genuinely perfect brother. It reminds me of our confession this morning, Westminster Confession, how rivals, equal rivals, we sometimes resent when other people have success. We hate when others do well. And that's a reflection of our human nature. But back to our text here. We see in Scripture, in the Gospels, that the family of Jesus' siblings not respecting Jesus' work. In Mark chapter 3, we see Christ is giving a sermon. He's preaching to people, talking to people, and the family shows up, and they interrupt. They send somebody in. Hey, tell Jesus his family's here. We want to talk to him. And Jesus replies, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Saying, the church is his family. Secondly, we see at the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7. I'll turn there and read this, this interesting description of the relationship that they had. John chapter 7, verses 3 and 5. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. They're kind of mocking him here. If you want to go, go show people. Go show people. People don't do it in secret. Go. But the scripture tells us they did this without believing in his works. And it gets a little bit worse in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. We read an interesting description of this relationship amongst the family members. Then he went home, Christ, went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when the family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. What bigger insult can Christ or Jesus' siblings give than to say he is out of his mind? That is about the height of an insult. He doesn't know what he's doing. He's crazy. He's not one of us. Lastly, who do we see at the cross? We see Mary, we see his mother, but none of his siblings, none of his brothers or sisters are mentioned. So when does our late arriving disciple come to faith? When does he enter God's kingdom? To be sure, Scripture doesn't exactly say. There's not a description like Paul where we have all the details and everything, but we can look into it. We're given some clues in 1 Corinthians 15. We read this, verses 7 and 8. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, to the untimely born, he also appeared to me. So we see Christ after the resurrection appearing to James, our author. And from this point forward, James takes on a very public role in the church in Jerusalem. In Galatians 2:9, James is described as a pillar in the church. He's a leader in the church. We also see in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, where we as Presbyterians get a lot of our church polity. We see the churches gathering together to discuss an issue, a theological debate issue that was going on with the Judaizers. And who do we see there? We see James. Now he's described as an elder. He's a pastor of the church. And he gives a very concluding and descriptive argument, a persuasive argument against the Judaizers. And we know that he has grown in the faith. He has grown to the point where he is now a leader in the church. He's one of the stronger men at this presbytery meeting. It speaks volumes of how he's come from a man mocking his brother to being a slave and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. James the Just, that is how he was known in history, James the Just. He becomes James the Just. As we have known, we can see it in our text in James chapter 1. How does he describe himself? He doesn't give fancy names. He doesn't call attention to the fact that he is the brother of Christ. He calls himself this, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James the Just. He likes to present his personal righteousness and passion to promote righteousness to others. In James's greeting, he doesn't play his card. He doesn't say, hey, you guys got to listen to me. I'm the brother of Jesus. I'm in the inner circle. I know this guy. I grew up with him. No, he takes a humble approach in his introduction. We see that he is James the Just, simply a slave and a servant of Christ. James the Just boasts not. He's not a self-aggrandizing man. He doesn't promote self-righteousness. He lets his actions do his talking for him. From a doubting, jealous mocker of Christ to a servant of the Most High, our disciple has finally arrived. James, the late arriving disciple. Secondly, I want us to see James, the giver of assurance to an uncertain people. Let's look at the rest of verse 1. To the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. The 12 tribes. What do we think that means? We immediately think Old Testament. Is this a letter to just the Jews? Is this a letter that's designed just to be read by a Jewish audience? No, James, as we've seen, is a church leader. We saw his actions in Acts at the Jerusalem Council, bringing Jew and Gentile together. Now, this letter is intended for the body of Christ. James here is reminding all the saints that the body is one. There's no separation. There's no two tiers to the body of Christ. We are all believers. He is assuring the Gentiles that they too belong. He's referring to the Old Testament. He's telling them there is one family of God, one plan of redemption, and the Gentiles are now part of this family. It's a wide audience. Former enemies, Jews and Gentiles, they didn't get along, you know, but now they are one. And they are ingrained together in the body of Christ. So what is this about the dispersion? Let's look in Acts chapter 8. We read about the persecution of the early church. Acts chapter 8. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and commissioned them to prison. What are we seeing here? We're seeing Saul, before his conversion, assaulting the church, dragging people off into prison, imprisoning people. And this happened in between the year 35 and 40, most historians agree. And that is about the same time that our letter, this epistle, was written. The book of James is generally understood to be one of the oldest New Testament books. So it coincides, being written in year 42, with this assault on the church. The introduction has no specific audience. Was this letter intended to be from a pastor elder of the Jerusalem church? Was he sending it out? Were they part of the dispersion? He doesn't say that, but you can read between the lines and see that he is sending it to his church, his people. The blood of the Christians is indeed the seed of the church. As persecution comes, the gospel, the Christians spread. This letter spreads, it follows them, and it goes into places that it would not have gone before. Indeed, this is a wide audience of Christian believers, both Greek and a Jew, and they are all one body. And James is giving us assurance that we are all included in that body. The prose and style of this strawy epistle are unique, to be sure. But James has one goal throughout the book, and that is to promote wisdom amongst the people of God. You ask, what is true wisdom? It's a skill to live well under the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about knowledge. It's not about knowing a lot of stuff. True wisdom is men and women living rightly under the rule of Jesus Christ. It's a skill. Is our spiritual soil fertile? Is our faith built on a solid foundation? The genuine, authentic believer will take stock. He will take inventory of his life regularly to see if his actions reflect the royal law of Jesus Christ. This is the goal of the book, is for us to look and examine our lives to see where we err, where we trip, where we fall, and to correct it. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. James chapter 4, verse 10. That is the gospel of James. Amen.